We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Do turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Isaiah chapter 9 to begin with. As you are turning there, I want to welcome Josh and Carrie Acosta to our live stream congregation this morning. Blessed to receive word that you're with us. And maybe many of you remember Josh and Carrie from a number of years ago. So welcome, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, greetings. Isaiah chapter 9, we began on this past Friday, so if you were not on, you were not in attendance this past Friday, you don't know about this, but this is the first time, so I'm explaining it, to reinstitute something that I did back in the tape era, and so few have access to such things now, but we used to have what we called incarnational introductions, where at the beginning of each of our series, if you've been around for a long time, you know about this, we would begin with some witness, scriptural witness to the deity and humanity, the deity in humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, places in the scripture that present him as both God and man. And to do that today, as we'll be commencing with that custom again for some time, Isaiah 9, 6, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, a child, his humanity, a son, his deity. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That the government will be upon his shoulders, and that he will be called Prince, or I would like to translate that, an authority of peace, indicates that we are dealing with the person who is the Messiah. Because first and foremost, Messiah is a king. And then wonderful, and I would like to translate that, extraordinary, counselor. This one is Mighty God, and he is, as our NAS here reads, Eternal Father, more accurately, because he is not the Father, but Father of Eternity. That is, there isn't even eternity. There isn't anything without him, and he is the Eternal One. This is one of the places that we would point to show you that the Lord Jesus Christ never had a beginning. He is uncreated. He has always existed. So we have a number of proofs in this one verse of both deity and humanity concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God manifested in flesh, and thus our incarnational introduction. This is the last teaching, I believe, in a series. I'm rather certain that it is the last. I just want to leave room open to, you know, God does something this week. But other than such, I am fairly certain that this is our last teaching in the series that we're involved in that we're calling Experiential Body Life Fellowship. And some little bit ago when I started to, we started to see the end coming. I would tell you we have this, probably this many more weeks in it, and I received questions as to what's left, what are we still talking about? And if you have asked me that, because a number of you have, the last thing, I told you, well, we've got this, this, and this. And the last thing, because we're in the killers section, right, was to be tepidity. Now, tepidity is the state of being tepid. And tepid is the way we find what is usually translated lukewarm, translated in your literal majority translation. And we will be dealing with matters of such today. But as I started to think about this and how we would put this together, I thought I'm going to deal with this not so much in the negative as relates to tepidity as an experiential body life fellowship killer, but let's look at the opposite of it. And we've already looked at fervency, a common fervency, like when all of us are not tepid spiritually, but when all of us are fervent, that's the opposite of this thing, tepidity. So in one sense, you could just say body life killers are anything that's the opposite of all of those things that were the constituent parts of experiential body life fellowship. So that we could say Christocentricity, for instance, was the first one. You know, we could say an experiential body life killer would be a failure to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. The beta thread, if you can remember back, was agape. And we spent the longest time on agape. I think it merits a long time spent on agape, as it is a major theme in the Scripture. As far as instruction in righteousness goes, it's number one. All right, it's the top, no question. What does holy living look like? Devotion to one another. And so we could say that, you know, an experiential body life killer is hatred. All right. In other words, we could just take whatever the constituent parts are and say their opposites are killers. Instead of doing that, we assume that you understand that. And we looked at things that don't have a direct equivalent opposite in the constituent parts that we would designate as body life killers. And so I'm still talking about the same thing, this tepidity, but it's really just the opposite of fervency. And so rather than do that, what is, other than calling it fervency, like what are you fervent about? What is the enthusiasm that we call hot rather than tepid? What is that enthusiasm directed toward? In other words, what are you excited about? And so we're looking today, and you'll understand the opposite of this is tepidity, and that it kills experiential body life fellowship. But what we're going to look at today is love for Jesus Christ, shared and intense. Love for Jesus Christ, parentheses, shared and intense. Now, to do that, dive right into it now. Enough introduction to this. As the LMT translator, and as Lord Jesus Christ Assembly members, When you hear me speak in terms of love, you know, we're not talking about agape, because I will always translate that, not always, but I will most consistently translate agape as devotion. What do we translate then as love? Well, it's something in the, what we might call the phileo family. And thus, we're talking about love for Jesus Christ in the sense of appreciation, affection, liking him. When we talk about what's the difference between like and love, and probably it's a matter of degree. You know, I like this, I like that, but I love that. And when you like our Lord Jesus Christ to a high degree, so that it's love, that's it. When you come together, when you're all there, when it's shared, in other words, and when it's intense, that's experiential body life fellowship. It's groups of Christ lovers loving Christ together. If it's phileo that we're talking about, phileo is when you enjoy something. So when we enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're about him, we're into him, you know, he's our chief interest in life. That's phileo. There are, I found, only four times where this word, phileo, is connected with Jesus Christ, or where it's directed toward him. So to start, we're going to look at those four places. To do that, and thus these will all be New Testament, because we're dealing with a Greek word, so you know you're in the New Testament. And most of our experiential body life fellowship has been New Testament stuff, right? Because the body of the Christ is a New Testament entity. It's the fellowship that community was not had in intimacy in the previous economy, in the previous era or dispensation or covenant that we might call under law. It's a New Testament phenomenon. And so we expect these things to be more New Testament. Matthew chapter 10 is the first of these times. We're just going to take them in the order that they appear in the Scripture, where we see phileo with the Lord Jesus Christ as its object. Here it is, words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. The one loving father or mother above me isn't worthy of me. And the one loving son or daughter above me isn't worthy of me. All right, here we've got a love for father, mother, son, and daughter. And then we've got that kind of contrasted or put up against our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we're not talking about agape here. We're not talking about devotion. We're talking about somebody who has an affection for father, mother, son, daughter, and you know it's not to be limited to that, right? And you know you're to have this love for Jesus Christ higher than you have it for anyone. Elsewhere he'll talk about if one does not hate his father or mother or son or daughter, he can't be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's not Let's understand that, but let's not soft pedal it at all. Let's understand that it's not talking about hatred in the sense of detestation or abhorrence, but we're talking about hatred as compared to the love that one has for the Lord Jesus Christ. It pales to be called hatred. Remember in Genesis, when it says that, we see that Jacob loved Rachel, and Jacob loved Leah. Jacob loved Leah. But then it says that when Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, he gave her conception. It's obvious if you know what we're talking about. I think most of you know the account that Jacob loved Leah, but Jacob was in love with Rachel. Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah. Jacob didn't want to marry Leah, but having married Leah, he did love her as his wife, but he was all into Rachel. Okay? So God says when he saw that is when Yahweh saw that Leah was hated. She wasn't hated the way we use that word. She was not despised. She wasn't detested. She wasn't repulsive to him. But in comparison with his love to Rachel, this idiom, it's a Hebrew idiom, was used that she was hated. That is, she was loved so much less than Rachel, though she was loved, that it was said that she was hated. Now that's the sense here in which, and we don't see the word hate here, I've imported that from an explanation of this passage, but that's the sense in which we're talking about it here, that there's, he's not saying that you shouldn't have any kind of care or warmth of feeling for your mother, father, son, or daughter. He's saying that, and this is the intense side of what I'm saying about this love for Jesus Christ, intense and shared. The intensity of it should be that nothing has its equal. That there isn't anything that, or anyone, that is so the object of love in the Christian life as that of Jesus Christ. And so we have a love for Jesus Christ, not in the, certainly you should be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's going to be seen in your keeping His commandments. We're not merited to say anything other than that, in that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He who loves me keeps my commandments. I will tell you the one who loves me." If we're talking about agape, the one who keeps His commandments. The one who is not devoted to me does not keep my commandments. All right. That's the mark of devotion, agape style love, if you want to call it that, devotion. Here we're talking about that enthusiastic like to the point of love. If I have that for anyone else to the same degree that I have that for the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not worthy of Him. You say, well, we were never worthy of Him. Yeah, I understand we didn't start off worthy of Him. But we must be talking about something other than salvation here, right? We're talking about that is not a worthy, that low ebb, what you might call love for Him, is not worthy of Him to love anyone over Him. Who is this person who claims the right of our love beyond anyone, father, mother, son, and daughter included? He's got to be in a, maybe a, in an implied sense, you're seeing He's got to be God here. And He's got to be aware of the fact that He's God to require that kind of love. What are ways that we see a superior philia, which would be the noun of this thing, often translated friendship, for relationships other than Christ? In other words, if it's not the way he says it should be, and we see love of somebody, anybody, more than he, how do you see that? How does that take place? Well, first there's the most obvious, the clash of two wills with the decision in favor of the merely human. That is, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would have me do this. But there are people that are not lining up with that. There are people who come against that. There are people who judge that. There are people who call that foolish. There are people who don't want me to do that for one reason or another. And here you've got family members. You know what? If you feel alone, that your family comes against you in your degree of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you, you are not alone. This is happening. I hear of it all the time, where we make certain decisions in life and family just comes down on that. We want to say unsaved family, and certainly unsaved family does that. But a lot of times, it's saved family who can't understand your, you know, the degree to which you are giving yourself, often to a church. And when you can see it happen in a church, then they bring out the C word, you know. You're part of a cult. So easy to throw that word around. I had a Bible college professor who defined cult this way: any group of people loves Jesus Christ more than you do. He also defined legalism as anyone with higher standards than you have. All right? They're legalistic. That's a cult. All right? Because you're challenged by the standards of what you want to call legalism and thus be able to dismiss it. You're challenged by the devotion that you see, or the love for Jesus Christ that you see in that group, so that you want to call it a cult and be able to dismiss it, or to be able to foist and force your way on those loved ones. Family comes against it all the time, but it doesn't have to be family. You see this out of order, upside down love for people more than Jesus Christ by seeing when it comes down to application, the Lord would have me go this way. People come against that if I go the way of those people. We can say that I love those people more than the Lord Jesus Christ and that I am not worthy of him. These are very clear words. You know another way that you see you see people loving their mother, father, brother, sister, anybody else, more than Jesus Christ? When they make them saved, no matter by hook or by crook, when they die. All right, I start to wonder, has anybody... And I know this is probably exaggeratory, but I feel like this. I call it the Elijah syndrome, you know. They've all forsaken you, I alone am left, you know. Call it that if you'd like. But I think, has anybody ever lost somebody that was dear to them through some family situation and they didn't get saved except me? I mean, am I the only person that's, like, my mother died. She wasn't a believer, all right? She's lost. She's in hell, okay? Does that ever happen with anybody else? I never see it happen with anybody else. Christians will make that person saved by hook or by proverbial crook, no matter what they have to do, reach back. I remember when we were eight, there was a dinner and Dad prayed. I think Dad may have been saved. You know, if that's what you got to do to get Dad saved, Dad isn't saved. Okay? And your refusal to be loyal to the doctrine of the Christ in the face of the pain that you will experience over the sentimentality of your lost father dying lost. So you want to make him saved. You're going to convince yourself that he's saved. Is loving your father, and I'm using the father in this example, more than Jesus Christ. You know, you've got this person never was interested in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would broach the subject because you care about their soul. And there was always an awkwardness like, let's get done with this. There was an agreement maybe, like, oh, sure, I understand, I agree with that. But it's like that just to hurry up and get this awkward conversation done, get this over with. You never saw any inclination in the person toward the Lord Jesus Christ at all. But because you fed them the information and that coupled with their desire to want to end this conversation, thinking the fastest way to end this conversation is just to agree with my son or my whoever you are to them, my son or my daughter, the Jesus freak, is to just agree with it. And you comfort yourself now for the rest of your life that they were saved. Let's not fool ourselves. They're not saved. All right. And also, let's not love them. Let's not love them more than our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, another way that we see this, and I see this all around us today, it's family taking the place of Christian. And I mean that literally. Think about this. If any of you have this satellite radio, they have these Sirius XM radio. There's a number of Christian stations on there. The one that deals with teaching is called Family Talk. Now, wait a minute. This is a Christian station, right? Why isn't it Christian Talk? No, it's Family Talk. Family has taken the place of Christian. We're living in a time when bookstores are going the way of all flesh, much to the chagrin of bibliophiles such as myself. And Christian bookstores, it's hard to find one today. The last one I know of in this area just closed, and I'm making the area big, too. It's Greensburg was the last one I know of, and it just closed. All right, the largest Christian bookstore chain, the only chain that I actually know of, was called Family Bookstores. It's a Christian bookstore, but it's family. Since when did family become Christian? Unsaved people have families, right? And Christian is Christian. I wonder, are we ashamed of the word Christian? There was a radio network that put out some good doctrine with some hideous doctrine at the same time. You'll remember they every 6-7 years or so would predict the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again on a certain date. And it was called Family Radio. But it's a Christian radio network, right? And you see it in the choices of sermon topics today. You know, I had a talk with Troy McIntosh some time ago, and we were talking about when you don't, he's very much an advocate of book studies, as am I. So we're talking about this, and I said, when people don't teach through a book of the Bible, what do they teach? Like, what are they teach? How do they decide what they teach every week? And But what kind of topics do they teach on? And there's a few, and he was pointing this out to me, and as soon as he did, I said, yeah, that's how it is. There's a few topics that you just revisit every year. And every once in a while, there's going to be the marriage and family series. I remember when we had the Christian bookstore thing, even way back, even back when I first was a believer, like 40 years ago. I remember walking into a bookstore. I've told you this before. When the Christocentricity revelation was kind of coming to me, I went into a Christian bookstore and I said to the, it was a test. I just wanted to see. I went in and I asked them, do you have any books here about Jesus Christ? And I remember the woman that was helping me that worked at the bookstore said, Jesus Christ. No, I don't think just on Jesus Christ. And I didn't say what I'm thinking. You're a Christian bookstore, right? I mean, I didn't say that. And she started to find titles with Jesus Christ in it, like The Joy of Jesus. And she's, how about this one? The Joy of Jesus. I said, well, that's really about joy. I'm wanting a book about Jesus Christ himself. And she said, let me look in the files. You know, and she looked and she said, I don't know how that would be categorized, Jesus Christ. But man, this whole one wall is devoted to marriage and family. All right, if I said, do you have any books on marriage and family? We got a whole wall. What that does to two groups of people when we make that Christianity, it marginalizes the single believer and does an injustice to them. And it neutralizes the married believer. How do I mean? Well, you begin to, if you're single, you get the feeling like I'm somehow subpar. Like I'm unwanted. And that's, what are you talking about? You're chosen by the King of the universe. What do you mean unwanted? Or I must be undesirable. What do you mean? Jesus Christ was scourged and crucified because he desired you, because he wanted you. And there's this feeling like I'm not really doing it. Did you realize that I understand Jesus Christ? You know I understand Jesus Christ is God. God. And I know that would be weird. All right, so we can kind of dismiss him. But you do understand Jesus Christ was unmarried. You say, yeah, well, Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God. Of course, he's going to be unmarried. Of course, yeah, okay, we can say that. You realize, like, when we talk about heroes of the Christian faith, the heroes of our heritage, people generally, after Jesus, think of Paul. He's not married. Timothy's equal-souled with him. He's not married. You know, there's this, it's not like you're lacking something. But if you are married and it's made like that's everything, well, then it neutralizes that believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29, we'll deal with men first. Paul there encourages men. He says that the time is short, brethren. It therefore remains that even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, it doesn't mean just go home and eat her dinner and then act like she doesn't exist. But it is saying we shouldn't see any diminishing of your full-blown commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ once you got married. Because what would that be? What would that mean? It probably would mean that you love her more than Jesus Christ, and you're not worthy of him now, right? Paul's advocating, hey, I would have ministered like this if I was single. I would have evangelized like that if I were single. I would have been ready for every good work, Titus 3:1, like this when I was single. Then let's see that same kind of zeal. Let's see the same enthusiasm. Let's see the same fervor. Let's see the same commitment. Let's see the same loyalty. Let's see the same dedication. Let's see the same devotion. Because Christ hasn't changed. Your marital status has changed. Jesus Christ hasn't changed. Let's talk about women, though. The idea, and it is like, it's kind of, I can kind of compare this to the pastorate. In the pastorate, I have basically six duties. If you can, actually five. I'm thinking four, but they're paring down here. I better get before I don't have any left. Let's just put it this way. What are the responsibilities of the pastorate? First and foremost, I mean, above all the others, this is the main one, teaching. Okay? Now, I've seen pastors that have made that all that there is to it. They get other people, call them pastors, and make those the guys, the ministering pastors, and they take care of anybody that's got a problem. They're the people. All right? No. Teaching is not the only thing that there is to that pastor. Teaching, prayer, what we might call shepherding, that's all the stuff that kind of goes with just caring for souls, meeting with people, counseling, being there, you know, being the person that they feel comfortable to go to when they've got a problem, and you asking advice and a multitude of counselors, there's safety. This person should probably be one. And the fourth thing is what we might call leadership or administration. In other words, you need to make decisions around church. Okay, so we've got four. Out of these four things, far and away, teaching is number one. Okay, far and away, it's referred to more than anything. But that doesn't mean that these other things aren't there. It doesn't mean that these other things don't exist. When we deal with women, when we make family the focus, yeah, gotcha, you agree. Far and away, to be lovers of your children and lovers of your husbands. But that's not all that it means. That it's not like it's okay. And this is why I'm to say that's all I do, is I focus here and I don't reach out to other members of the body of the Christ. I don't minister in other ways. I don't have outreach of any kind. I don't have a ministry of any. It's not the case. Look at, just so I can make this point to you, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. You're dealing with the subject of widows, and which widows should be put onto a list of support in the early church. Let a widow be enrolled, verse 9, who is not less than 60 years old, wife of one husband, being testified of in good works. All right, so good works in general. If she raised children, okay, there's the teaching is to a pastor. There's the far and away thing. If she relieved strangers, if she washed the feet of the holy ones, that means what from John chapter 13. It means when we see believers, hey, your walk is kind of messed up here. Let me reach out to you and point this out. Let me wash your feet. Let me get the part of your person that contacts the earth and that gets dirty sometimes. Let me wash that for you, or let me be at least someone that might help in this thing. If she relieved the afflicted, that is, if she was kind of the woman that had, not that she's a pastor, but she's the woman that kind of has the shepherdly heart about her. She deeply cares about other people. She notices that people are hurting, and she tries to help them. She's not a busybody. She doesn't force herself on people, but she does make herself available. And when any believer makes themselves available, people will realize they care about me. They love me. And you will have opportunities to help people. They're everywhere. She's relieved the afflicted if she followed after every good work. Now, this isn't just after she becomes a widow. In other words, Paul is to say, if you haven't seen a readiness for every good work, again, we've mentioned Titus 3:1, if you haven't seen this, if you haven't seen devotion beyond the family, don't put this person onto the list of widows. So, when we love father, mother, brother, or sister, you know, son, daughter, any human, wife, husband, friends, work acquaintances, job, whatever, we love something more than we do the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in that marriage and family thing, the single get marginalized and an injustice is done to them. And the, at least embracing the false balance, the married get neutralized. All believers are called to a majority of the same things, the sum of which is agape. Let's go to another one of these four places where we see phileo connected with its object being the Lord Jesus Christ, to John 16 and verse 27. John 16, 27, the Lord Jesus Christ again speaking. For the Father himself is loving you because you have loved me. And you have believed that I came forth from God. Now, remember, it's not agape here. We're talking about phileo. He's saying, let's put it this way. God the Father does not like every believer because they're not likable. Who does the Lord Jesus, who does God the Father really like? Like, who does he enjoy? He enjoys the person who really enjoys his son. The Christocentric believer is loved by the Father in this phileo sense. Then go to John 21. Not terribly long ago, we were in the Diatessaron, and this is one of the later things that happened in it. It's not so long ago that you would have heard this taught. John chapter 21, this is after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I told one of my grandchildren because of certain dental issues, and I was being blamed for being the demise of the dental program. I said, no more Coke for you until Easter. All right? She's like, because I turned them on to ambrosia. And now they're all about it, okay? And I said, no more Coke for you until Easter. From me. You don't get any Coke from me until Easter. And then sometime back, I had found at TJ Maxx, because my wife is a Maxinista. And I found there, when I was in there one day with her, these little bunnies, chocolate bunnies. They look like the Easter, but it's nowhere close to Easter. And so I bought a few of them, and I just went to some first people that I would see who were believers after I bought them. One of them was this particular grandchild. And I said, there you go. I said, every day's Easter for the believer. So then after that, there's this dental thing, and I say, I'm not giving you any more Coke until Easter. I thought you said every day's Easter for the believer. I said, okay, here's your Coke. You know, issued a new one, and I said, you're not getting any Coke from me until your birthday. And every day is not your birthday. All right. Every day is Easter. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. After that resurrection, there is this encounter with John and Peter. John 21, verses 15 through 17. Therefore, when they ate breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon of Jonah, are you devoted to me more than these? Now, I think this is probably the place where this distinction between agape and phileo is most important, because that's the whole point. That's the play. These two words are everything here. Are you devoted to me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, with translating agape one way and phileo another, you can see even in your English which is which. Are you dedicated to me with a self-sacrificial devotion that you would die for me, Peter? Are you having this principled love that is not based on emotion, that is not something of reciprocal enjoyment, that you get something out of this, but are you committed to me? As I just demonstrated in my death for you on the cross, Peter, fresh from his denials, is not ready to say that. So he says, you know that I love you. You know I like you. You know I have affection for you. You know I'm into you. Jesus. He said to him, be feeding my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon of Jonah, are you devoted to me? He said to him, yes, Lord. You have known that I love you. He said to him, be shepherding my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon of Jonah, are you loving me? The idea is, now we're questioning not this utter devotion. Now we're questioning, Jesus is questioning, do you like me a lot? And that's what makes Peter disturbed when he says to, it says, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, are you loving me? I think, as I've taught this in the past, I think he probably had at the speed of thought vacillations back and forth in his mind, like he's questioning if I even love him. Why would he question that I love him? Doesn't he know that I love him? But he's questioning that, and he knows everything. And I'm done questioning him whether he is knowing things or not. Maybe I don't love him. And then he says, wait a minute. I love Jesus. And so he says to him, Lord, you have known all things. You are knowing that I am loving you. You know that I'm not ready to sign down on the agape line. You know that I don't trust myself. You know I'm of a broken spirit and a contrite heart, which you, Lord, will not despise. You know that I don't think more highly of myself than I ought to. You know that in Romans 12:3, my failures have caused me to acquire a sober self-estimate. You know that I'm under no delusion that I can't deny you anymore. And I don't think people who are devoted to you do that. So I'm not going to say that I'm devoted to you. But you know I'm loving you. You know that with all of my sins and my shortcomings, remember back when in Luke 5, I told you it was this way. Jesus, I said, Lord, I said, depart from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man. I thought I was sinful then. I had no idea. I know I'm sinful now. I'm not ready to say I'm devoted to you. But neither am I ready to say that I don't love you. In this phileo category. And Jesus said to him, be feeding my sheep. There's one other time. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. Now it's not the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And last time it was Peter was involved in that too. This time it's Paul. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone isn't loving the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be slated for destruction. Marana. Saw. All right. That is, he's writing to believers, and really, I know that the Bible is the world's bestseller, but you must understand, this wasn't meant for the world. This wasn't addressed to the world. This wasn't an open letter to the city of Corinth. We call it Corinthians, but it's not addressed to anybody who's Corinthian. It's the church at Corinth. And Paul does not expect any unbelieving eyes to read his writing here. Now look, don't get all bugged out about what I'm going to say right now. But I kind of have mixed feelings about me being on YouTube right now, okay? Because Paul's addressing things to the church. And there's a certain family feel there, you know? And we deal with things that we would never say these things out in the world. I'm not going to go and evangelize and take somebody to 1 Corinthians 16. These are for regenerate ears, you know? And then I'm on YouTube, you know, for all the world to mock and to see this and not understand it. Paul doesn't expect any unbeliever to read this. He's fine with other churches maybe seeing this, but he's thinking about churches. So he's talking to believers, and this sounds strange. You say, a believer, all believers love our Lord Jesus Christ. You're naive. Many believers do not love our Lord Jesus Christ. They are saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't really like what they see of Him in the Scripture. They twist it to make Him say what they want Him to say other than what He clearly said because they don't like what they found there. They don't like what He's saying. When they see Him in what was called, where I went to Bible college, theatric action. That is, when they see the life of God lived through a human being. They don't like that life of God. They judge that. They mock that. They scorn that. They scoff at that. They call that foolish. And it's Jesus Christ living in someone, Galatians 2:20. Make no mistake about it, many who are saved by believing in Jesus Christ and are worshipers of Jesus Christ don't like Him. To such, Paul said, you know what? Let them be slated for destruction then. I mean, if you can't even like Him, we're not talking about devotion. And then, Maranatha. This is Aramaic. The Aramaic Maranatha would be saying, "O Lord, come." But when it's divided like this, and I've taught you on this in the past, I won't take time to do it again. I'll just expedite things here. Maranatha is "Our Lord has come." That is, listen, he's saying, our Lord has come. Our Lord has come and our Lord has died. Our Lord has been raised from the dead. Everything that you read about Him in the Gospels, in the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is, I know, I'm not saying cute. I'm saying etymologically, He is adorable. All right? He's not cute. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the most spiritually beautiful soul that has ever graced this planet. Our Lord Jesus Christ is just beyond description. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the most precious, valuable spirit that has ever been on this earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our loving, merciful, gracious Savior. And if that first coming does not motivate you as a believer to love Him, then Paul says, be slated for destruction then. Because our Lord has come. Our Lord Jesus Christ is flawless, pristine, holy perfection. And I've told this to too many people. This next thing I'm going to tell you, I've told too many people for it to work anymore. I should have kept it under wraps and kept it clandestine. But I've told this to too many people. I had this idea. I even started in on it. Started planning. You know, if we had something like a question and answer session, like we're going to have at the Varners, Lord willing, this coming Friday. And if I had one person who was in on it with me, and I said, I want you to ask me these questions. And I answered them the way the Lord Jesus Christ answered people. Like, person who's in on it with me, they asked me this question. And if I answered them just like the Lord Jesus Christ answered people, disciples. And I said, so, you too are without understanding. Or if I answered someone, the person who's in on it with me, same person all the time, if I answered them, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you? How long do I have to put up with you? And then answer their question. What if I just ignored the person? Like, okay, three strikes, you're out. This is the third thing you've asked me now, and you're way out of whack spiritually, so I'm just going to ignore you. Like he did the Syrophoenician woman. It would be quite a creative teaching tool that I've now ruined. But then, if I said at the end of that time, I said, how many felt bad about the way I've talked to that to this person? Almost everybody would feel terrible for that person. But I'd just be illustrating the beauties of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, this is how he talked to people sometimes. It's those kinds of things that make some not love him such. All right, I want to wrap this up, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to get some speed here. Okay? Let's go to the shared and intense part. And let's go quickly with it. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of devotion, if any fellowship of spirit, that's shared devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then to 1 Peter 1:8. 1 Peter 1:8. Speaking of the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 7, whom having not seen, you are devoted to. Now watch this. In whom now, not seeing, yet believing, you are glad with inexpressible and glorified joy. Why do you have inexpressible and glorified joy? That's the intense part of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We've dealt with this one already in our series, but Acts 2, beginning at verse 16. No, I'm sorry, 46. 2:46, glasses. 4:6, 1:6. Acts 2:46. And daily, persisting with the same passion in the temple, and breaking bread in each house, they were partaking of food in gladness and earnestness of heart, with the same passion, homothumadon, of the same shared passion, intense. An intense and shared love of Jesus Christ. All right. This Friday, we're going to have a question and answer interactive discussion about experiential body life fellowship at the Arts and Entertainment Varner's this Friday, A&E, okay? And think about this. Think about, here's the subjects we've dealt with in this series. Christocentricity, agape devotion, forgiveness, peace, unity, fervency, affection, brotherly love, common fervency, the frequenting and prioritization of the local assembly. And we went into the killers. Phariseeism, including self-righteousness, hypocrisy, judgmentalism, commandments of men, the sins of aspersion, defamation, maligning, slander, whispering, then gossip. And then today, a shared and intense love for Jesus Christ. As I look over that list, I see some of these things are fairly straightforward. Others of them, I get questions about their application all the time. So that is this Friday, as we try to kind of put some feet to these things, try to work out some of the kinks in our understanding that may be there. If you are so inclined, attend that teaching. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.